That is our prayer as we open God's Word together, that as God speaks to us, we'll learn even better how to speak to one another. As God ministers to us, we will learn even better how to minister to others. The book of Acts is full of examples of ministry going on to different people groups and with different nuances. The same gospel is connected with people in different situations and value systems. And this evening we're turning to the second half of Acts chapter 17. Earlier in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they've evangelized Thessalonica, and they ran into some trouble there, and some contentious Jews from Thessalonica even followed them to Berea and stirred up trouble there for Paul. And so he goes to sail on down to Athens. Now, I put a map on the back of your sermon outline. I cropped and pasted one that shows Paul's second missionary journey, at least this piece of it. They're essentially traveling counterclockwise in the direction around the Aegean Sea. And our passage this evening is set in Athens. And the next two studies in chapter 18 will, as you can see, will be in Corinth. I also included kind of an artist's sketch of the Areopagus Mars Hill area. The photographs I found were not going to work very well in black and white, and so I chose to include this one. There are two buildings that look a lot alike, or not look a lot alike, but sound a lot alike. In ancient Athens, the Areopagus and the Acropolis. Easy to get mixed together. The Acropolis is what's still standing. That's on the peak of this hill that you can see. If you Google a picture of Athens, you'll probably see the Acropolis pop up. It's that big Greek pillar architecture up on the highest hill. Acropolis means highest point in the city, and that was built to the gods, to honor the ancient gods. The Areopagus was a smaller structure on Mars Hill for the purpose of city governance and exchanging ideas. It was kind of a cultural center of philosophy. And that was on this rock. It no longer stands. We don't even know exactly what it looked like. It was on this rock that's kind of setting below in another hill next to the Acropolis was the Areopagus. The Areopagus was where the city was governed. The civil and criminal court hearings were held, and the ideas of the day were discussed in open forums. So Berea, we don't know very much about the city of Berea. Athens has a huge, long, rich history. We can only scratch a bit of that surface this evening. And so we're finding ourselves, the apostles, in Athens. Let's read Acts chapter 17, 26 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said this, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, and they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they would live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is God's word. Years ago, when Michelle and I visited our home state of Iowa during the summer, we went to the large Saturday farmers market on Court Avenue in downtown Des Moines. And on this particular visit, there was a street preacher standing on a corner, yelling at the crowds as they passed by. I remember him saying, "You know, the end is coming, and unless you stop and listen to my message, you are going to hell." And I've never known what to say and how to respond to people that are in a public place, just kind of throwing it out there like that. I know Christians who think that that kind of street preaching is the pinnacle of courageous faith. I'm not so sure. I knew the gospel, and I wasn't going to stand and listen to his whole spiel, and I didn't think I was going to hell that day. He didn't seem like he wanted to have any conversations with people. He was not approachable. He seemed to be in his own world, kind of looking up and kind of scanning above everybody, not making eye contact with anyone. And it seemed to violate a very fundamental principle of communicating. Know who you're talking to. Know your audience. I'm going to make a claim that might be controversial. I'm not sure. I do not see significant evidence in the New Testament that the apostles would endorse such street corner preaching. We don't have this modeled clearly anywhere in the book of Acts after Pentecost, except this passage here, which suggests that Paul was engaging people in the marketplace, but it doesn't suggest he was simply in the middle stating things, putting it out there, not having one-on-one conversations with anybody. We're not instructed to do this sort of thing in any of the New Testament letters. I want to just kind of survey again what the New Testament does show us about how the apostles preached that is different than the kind of street preaching I encountered that day in the farmer's market. There was a similar street preaching incident going on at UVM last year, and John Mine and I had a conversation about it. This person was very damning on everybody that walked by. There was no context behind this person, what what she was saying, and his group ended up writing an article in the UVM paper about why they did not endorse what was going on the street corner that day. So there are times in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit leads one of the apostles to a particular person or a particular family to share God's message with them. The person, like the apostle Peter or Paul, visit somebody, and that's validated because when they arrive, that person's already hoping to hear the message they brought. You see, no apostle showed up at a doorstep and said, you know, God spoke to me and told me to tell you such and such, unless God also spoke to that person. These kind of connections were extremely powerful, as you imagine. This happened between Cornelius and Peter in Acts chapter 10. And I find it interesting because there have been a few times where someone has claimed that God had a message for me through that person. They said, God told me that I needed to tell you that you're wrong and you're this and that. And what they're telling me clearly contradicted the scriptures. And so I've come to respond to such self-proclaimed prophets by saying, you know, if God wants me to hear him, he can talk to me too. But even if I do hear a voice from heaven, if it contradicts God's word, the Bible tells me to ignore it. So I'm going to have to ignore you. Now, when the apostles did not get this kind of clear, specific direction, then we see them doing whatever they can to make connections with people. The Jews, they believe the Old Testament, and so they're looking for the Messiah, the Christ, and Paul makes it a point to begin in the synagogues. Every time he shows up in a new city where there is a synagogue, he's the guest preacher for a few Sabbaths. He was educated by one of the prominent rabbis, Gamaliel, of the day. He had impeccable credentials. I'm sure he could go to a synagogue and say, I'm Paul, and they might have said, well, yeah, we've heard you're kind of doing this Christian thing, but go ahead and speak. And so Paul would build that connection. He had a connection with the scriptures. And there was mixed results, of course, but Paul would follow up with people that were convinced of the truth of the gospel, and then he would follow up and he would teach them more, and he would people would open their homes to him. And sometimes also Paul shared his faith in the marketplace, as verse 17 here says. He struck up conversations with people he could, anyone who would like to talk about religious matters, which was a very normal thing in the day. He was a tent maker. Sometimes he connected with other tent makers in his guild and would share his faith that way. We're going to see that happen in the next chapter, Acts chapter 18. Through all of this, sharing the gospel was always personal. And what I mean by that is there was no mass media gospel presentations. It was always one-to-one human interaction. The gospel was always embodied. There were no pamphlets or flyers or billboards advertising Jesus Christ. The message about Jesus was always brought through a disciple of Jesus. In other words, Paul knew his audience. He communicated the fact that he understood something about their values, something about their situation, and he built a bridge to them and he talked about Jesus Christ. He shared his faith with them. By knowing something about them before talking to them, he built credibility and he demonstrated that his words were spoken out of love and concern, out of care. The Jews valued the Old Testament, so he spoke from the Old Testament. But what if he's talking to people who don't care about the Old Testament? What if he's talking to people who don't have any Bible knowledge whatsoever? What kind of connection will he build with them? See, this is the situation that we have in Athens. This is a situation that this passage presents us. Of course, he did engage the synagogue leaders a bit, and he engaged in the marketplace. But after his conversations there, he was brought to what we might call kind of a cultural center of pagan idolatry. He was brought to the philosopher's gathering. He was brought to a place where the Bible means nothing. He has to build some connections with people who don't know the scriptures. And I think that Acts chapter 17 here is really instructive for us today, because there are going to be times when we want to share our faith, and we're going to find ourselves talking about our faith to someone who doesn't have a clue the first thing about what the Bible says. And so this isn't a place where we, well, let's first open our Bibles together. That just won't work. There was a day and age where Scripture had a public credibility, and people like Billy Graham could say, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, and people, that was enough to convict them. We're not living in a day like that anymore. And so I think the Apostle Paul's strategy here in Athens is very instructive for us today. After engaging with people in these other places, the intellectuals there asked he attend a meeting at the Areopagus. Now, these philosophers loved new ideas. In fact, that seems to be what's intriguing them. They're hearing something new. Always about new ideas, new ideas, new ideas. They're obsessed with new ideas. If it's new, it's in. We don't have any of that going on in our culture, do we? Out with the old, in with the new. This is the mindset of these philosophers, these philosophers / city governance officials. They were all mixed in one group there, these intellectuals of the day. These guys thought about thinking. I mean, these guys analyzed everything from all kinds of different angles. They are the scientists of the ancient world. The philosophers were the scientists of the ancient world, and they studied everything. And they don't get tripped up because they were also polytheists. If a god seemed useful to them, they incorporated him or her into their pantheon of the ones that they worshipped. And they kind of oversaw what gods they should and shouldn't worship as a city. This is why they were curious about what Paul was bringing. It sounds like he was bringing another god. And we ought to think about this, and we ought to talk about this. And their curiosity for the new, the cutting edge, was what Paul leveraged. He brought them something new to their ears. And so I have just four points about Paul's strategy in Athens. There's four steps he really that really happens. First of all, he accepts an invitation to speak in this Areopagus. He's like the pastor or the Christian who has spoken to other people and perhaps written a book or something like that, and gets noticed by the outside world and gets invited places. If you write a book about a topic, sometimes you get invited to authors' events, and then you can share your topic with people who usually wouldn't be interested in Christian topics or topics from a Christian perspective. There's people in our world doing that today. One of the ministers that I look up to is probably well known to us is Timothy Keller, who wrote a book called The Reason for God, and it was just an argument for why it makes sense to believe in God and believe in the Christian God. And then it became a New York Times bestseller, and Google Corporation, of all places, which generally isn't very friendly to Christianity, Google invites Pastor Keller to speak to any of their employees that want to hear an author interview about why believing in God is a good thing. The whole video is online, hour and 5 minutes of why it makes sense to believe in God. The Google employees got to hear this. build some credibility, and you might get invited to share that idea, your thought, your perspective in the courtroom of public opinion, in public dialogue. So the Apostle Paul accepts this invitation to a place that's thoroughly pagan. And in this process, he's observing the culture. He's looking around. Did you notice that when he starts talking there in verse 22? You know, I see that in every way you're very religious. I've walked around, I've observed, I've looked at these objects of worship. I've kind of looked at it and thought about the world you live in, the culture you live in. Will Willimon, in his commentary, describes their culture as cultured idolaters. These are highbrow, high-minded, really thoughtful, analytical people that are worshipped idols. And so Paul couldn't say, you know, you don't really care about worshiping, do you? Well, that wouldn't be true. He couldn't say, well, you're not very religious, let me give you religion. That's not true at all. They're very thoughtful. He can't say, you guys never think about through anything. No, they'd spend all their days thinking through things. They were cultured idolaters, and the Apostle Paul had to build a bridge to that culture. And so he observes the culture, he accepts this invitation, and then he makes some connections. He makes some connections. There will always be some connections that you can make in general revelation, what we all know about God's work in the world. There will always be some connections we can look for in the realm of common grace kind of things. What's the sliver of truth people have here? What small thing are people getting right in this? And I listed three connections that the Apostle Paul makes. First of all, that really stands out. They've got this altar to an unknown God, right? So you guys are so religious, you're covering every base. You even cover, here's an altar to someone we might not know. Perfect. My little entryway. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. At least I haven't seen that you know him by anything around me. I'm going to tell you about this God that you don't know. Second of all, he builds on creation order and creation logic. I mean, these guys think. These philosophers are thinking, and so the Apostle Paul engages them with their own medicine, their own strategies. He says, look, if there's a God that created this world, then life came from him to us. And he serves us, and he provides for us. If that's true, then we don't really contribute to him. Right? Think through this logically. If there's a God that, this is this unknown God, I'm going to share him with you. There's a God who made the world and everything in it, heavens and earth. This God doesn't depend on us for his existence. We depend on him for our existence. He's not served by human hands. We don't need to build a temple and, okay, good, you've got a place to live, so you're not going to get cold. Those are the kind of crazy gods that these philosophers are worshiping, but the Apostle Paul really takes them to task here. Think through this logically. A God who would create this world wouldn't need us to create a house for him. In fact, this God is one that we could say is through whom, for in him we live and move and have our being. This is the God that provides for us. This is the God that sustains our life. And then, thirdly, he quotes one of their own pagan poets. We are his offspring. In the pagan poet's context, those four words were unbiblical, but Paul incorporates them into his gospel presentation and changes their meaning and shows how they could point to this God who is our creator. We are his children, not in a literal sense, but in a creative sense. So the Apostle Paul, he accepts this invitation, he observes the culture, he makes some connections to their world, what he has noticed. And he bases that on general things, on common things, but then you can never stay there. You can never stay on common grace or general revelation. You have to move to particular, special grace, special revelation, saving grace. And so the Apostle Paul shares this good news of Christ with them at this point. In a nutshell, verse 31, he says there's this God is going to bring about justice in his world. He cares about his world. He's going to bring about justice, and he's going to do it through a man, and this man is the one that God raised from the dead. Resurrection entails death, and both of them beg the question, what was the purpose of that? This is just Paul throwing out one thing, a resurrection happened. And of course, that gets them all into a fit. Some of them are, no, that's enough. We've heard enough. Some of them are still open-minded. They want to hear more. We're told a handful of people believed. Being invited, observing culture, making connections, and sharing the gospel of Christ. Those are the four steps of Paul's strategy in Athens. I want to ask how we might incorporate that strategy here in our own place of Vermont. There's a couple ways we could go about this. We could say, first of all, well, everyone worships something. That's kind of a default, a place to go. Some people are worshiping nature, and you could ask, well, how's that going for you? Why is that worthy of your complete dedication and commitment? Some people might seem to be living and moving and have their being in the New England Patriots. How is that going for you? You know, there are kind of semi-humorous but serious ways you can ask, what is your object of worship? What are you centering your life around? What is giving you meaning? What are you deriving your value and your worth from? And is it really serving and living up to its promise? Is it living up to what you're expecting from it? From living here a few years, I have learned that one of my go-to connections that I make with people in Vermont is creation care and a love for the created world. Knowing that some people take it in directions that we couldn't affirm, but we're looking at Paul and we're trying to imitate, how do we build little bridges? How do we connect with people? And I have found that there's a lot of people in this state that just love nature. And I share that love. And I say, you know what? I can really affirm your value of this world. You just want to see things preserved and flourish, and you don't want chemicals that are harmful to human beings. You care enough about human beings, say, let's limit that. There's all kinds of good things there. And I subtly say, you know, what you say is nature, I see as creation, and I think that even makes it even more important to take care of it. Because I think there's a God behind this who made it and then made us to be its caretakers. There are a few movements that are pretty big that I've gotten to learned about. Permaculture is this movement of sustainability that shares a lot of values with Christianity. Not all of them, but it is a bridge to build between the values in Scripture and the values embodied in sustainable living. And one of my more recent hobbies, beekeeping, I've got to be able to talk to a lot of people about keeping honeybees, and it's fascinating that the current beehive was named after a pastor. There was a pastor in the 19th century who saw that what people were doing is they were having these baskets and they had honeybees coming, and in order to harvest the honey, you just had to kill all the bees and then you could harvest the honey. And this pastor said, you know, that doesn't seem like the right way to steward creation. He created this box system with honeycomb that's removable. And the whole idea is that this becomes the place the bees live and you harvest the extra. And you don't have to kill colonies to get the honey. And I get to say, you know what, I'm in good company here. I'm a pastor beekeeper with the previous development in beekeeping that we're still using today to steward God's world. Building these little bridges with the values that are inhabited in the culture is so important. I wonder what other ways we could do that as a church, as individuals, but also as a church. A few of us have been trying to ask people in our community, what could we use our property here for that would serve the community and resonate with people? And one of the most interesting ideas that have come up in that conversation is creating a nature trail in our timber. I guess we used to kind of have one, but building a nice one and putting a few posts here and there with scripture passages about God's creation and giving people a place to just hike through the timber, enjoy God's creation. This is the church's way of connecting with the community and serving the community when it costs much and it wouldn't take a whole lot to maintain. Just one of these ideas of perhaps a bridge we can build, and who knows how the Lord might bless it. You might have scenarios in mind that you're struggling with, how to employ this strategy. How do I perhaps observe and listen and make connections with person X with these three kind of characteristics, or person Y with this kind of disposition? I hope we have conversations about that. I hope we continue to develop and try to figure out how do we embody and how do we follow Paul's strategy in Athens, in our own place, where most people we come in contact. It's not the Bible that's the first thing we can talk about. It's going to be some common lived experience, something of the created world and the created order we're going to have to connect with, and then from there point people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you that you equipped him with your spirit and wisdom to step into a intellectual center of the world in his day and clearly proclaim the gospel. And we thank you for the few that he won over that day. Lord, we pray that for each other, as we rub shoulders with people who have similar dispositions, people that don't know your word, people that perhaps have some values that we can appreciate and many that we don't. And we pray that you would help us to be ambassadors for you. Help us to build connections with our neighbors, to communicate a sense of that we listen and we care and we love enough to share Jesus Christ with them. We ask these things in his name. Amen.